No Bible drill class this afternoon because of the elder deacon meeting at 4. This evening, we're going to talk about the story of Job. Job's friends get bad press. Oh, they were mistaken. They were wrong. Tonight, I'm going to tell you 3 things that they got right. So we're going to at least give them a shout out for what they did get right.
After the prayer, we'll be dismissed to classes. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've been able to be here. Thank you for the ability and the health. It's been good for us to be here. Thank you for this church and the encouragement and love that we share with each other. Thank you for the leadership that we have for all the elders. Pray that you'll bless them with wisdom and with patience and courage as they try to help us and lead us. Thank you for the deacons. Thank you for each member. Father, we thank you for all the new babies and the young children. They're pure and they have no sin. Father, I pray that one day they may come to know you. Pray that you'll be with their parents and those that are training them and raising them. Pray that they'll do so in a way that pleases you, in a way that gives them a hopeful future, that they may become Christians and grow and love you. Father, be with the mothers who are still with child. Pray that you will be with them in their pregnancies, keep them and their babies safe and healthy. Father, be with us as we go to our classes. I pray that we'll have open ears and open minds to hear what you would have us to hear. Pray that we'll be with those who weren't here this morning due to sickness. Please heal them. Give them strength and courage. Be with those who have left us due to the world's pull. Pray that you'll bring them back. Open their hearts to see what they've done and what they need to do. Father, be with us as we go through life. Help us to love you and serve you with all our strength and all our might. Thank you for Jesus, for his sacrifice, and the hope that we have through him, and it's through him we pray. Amen.
Sounded to me like he said, wow. I may start saying, say amen.
Yes.
Probably. Yes, sir. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. Are you headed out of town this week? Work
no.
Travel? No?
A week from Monday. No, the 21st week should be my last week.
Oh, okay. That's right. You sent out
Should be the 21st.
Okay.
Maybe. Hopefully.
Hopefully. Yeah, I'll bet. Okay. Sure. Absolutely.
Thank you.
I announced on Wednesday, this morning, what we're going to do is kind of tie up some loose ends. I've got it turned on.
On standby. Better? Okay. Want to tie up some loose ends on lesson 7. Just three quick things that we'll talk about. Then we want to go into lesson 8, which is entitled Led by the Spirit. And we're going to look, hopefully, if time permits, we're going to look at two passages in that lesson in particular, Romans 8 and Galatians 5. All right. I'm hearing a reverberation. Okay. I thought maybe I had finally achieved the Don Truex voice. In your lesson 7, if you've got your lesson outline out, two things in section 4, actually three things.
The first thing I want to
point out is that when people talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and that being evidenced by speaking in tongues, we spent some time talking about speaking in tongues in a previous lesson, and what typically is called speaking in tongues today is not what happened in the New Testament. What you're seeing today are people who are being overwhelmed by emotion. They are allowing their emotions to carry them. It is not a product of the power of the Holy Spirit. In section B there, on section 4, letter B, it's entitled, Who Actually Was Baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Number 2 there, actually there's a mistake there. Kathy caught this. The pronoun they of 2:1, that is Acts 2 and verse 1, is the 12 apostles, 1:26, not the 11 apostles. Minor mistake, but just to be exact about that, should be the 12 apostles. Because by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, there's already been an apostle selected to replace Judas, Matthias, and he is numbered with the 11 apostles. So that's they of chapter 2 and verse 1, I think, is a reasonable conclusion. Then under C, this is important. If every believer is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, then why is it that when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he talks about in chapter 4 one baptism? There's one baptism, just like there's one Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism. What is that one baptism? Well, I believe it's the one baptism of the Great Commission, water baptism, that the disciples were to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. He who believes and is baptized, I think there clearly you're talking about the baptism, water baptism of the Great Commission. But when Paul writes Ephesians 4, he says there's one baptism. What happened? Because water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism would be two baptisms. When did Paul write Ephesians? Just generally speaking. Anybody remember? Say again? A little bit later than the 50s. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, right? Ephesians and Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, assuming, I should probably say, Nate, that my opinion is that it was written while he was in prison in Rome. Not everybody believes that. Some believe he was in prison in some other place and wrote Ephesians from there. But I think the evidence pretty strong that it was written from Rome, and that would put that epistle somewhere between 61 and 63, okay? Which means that by the middle of the first century, Paul could say there's one baptism, and that baptism clearly is the baptism of the Great Commission, water baptism. All right, any comments before we move into lesson 8? All right, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend some time in Romans 8, but particularly I want you to look at Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul wrote, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, we've talked about miraculous guidance of early Christians. The apostles were promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit in those promises of John 14, 15, and 16. There were other miraculous gifts that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands that would have constituted or involved guidance by the Holy Spirit. The gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking in tongues. Some of the other gifts, perhaps also, although they're not defined as well as prophecy and speaking in tongues. But people were guided in a special and miraculous way in this first century. And there are a number of passages here in the beginning of lesson 8 there, in the introduction section 2, Roman numeral 2, A through F. Peter says, both in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Old Testament prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, that they spoke by the Holy Spirit, the idea of 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. So we know that people were led by the Holy Spirit, but I believe the Scriptures teach that we are all, as Christians, we are led by the Spirit of God. We need to talk about how that takes place. And I realize I'm not totally set up here. I don't know how the Apostle Paul worked without all of these devices. Yeah. Thank you, Nate. Exactly. He had the Spirit. He didn't need devices. Okay. And boy, I can't see anything. One of the things that we talked about early on in our study, in fact, I think in the first lesson, as we were kind of surveying what the Bible has to say, both Old Testament and New Testament, about the Spirit, is that you have to differentiate between the different possible uses of the word Spirit. We suggested three. Maybe you could find others, but I think three are pretty clear. One, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. And man's spirit is spoken of. And also, spirit is sometimes used in the sense of an attitude or something like that. So one of the difficulties that we have, and we'll see this in Galatians 5, is determining when the word spirit refers to man's spirit, the spiritual side of man, or when it refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, translators frequently try to help us along by capitalizing spirit when they think it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and I think in the versions that we typically use, that they're usually pretty accurate about that. But we're going to look at a couple of passages today where, again, you would need to make that decision. Let's go to Romans 8. And in the outline there, I've given you kind of some comments for the first 16 verses of that passage. I don't want to go over all of that. I don't know that we would have time, but I would encourage you to take a look at your notes, and there'll be some comments made in there about some of the passages here. Let's start reading, though, in Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That expression there, weakened by the flesh. If you remember, and there's a similar passage over in Romans 8. I want to take you over there to Romans 8 very quickly. I'm sorry, I said Romans 8. Hebrews 8. Someone was about to correct me. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 6. We'll start there. Hebrews 8, 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And so the expression there in Romans 8, the idea of the law weakened by the flesh, I think is saying the same thing here. The Hebrews writer is not trying to say that God made a mistake and he didn't do a good job on the first law, so he substituted something else later, the law of Christ. Because if you keep reading, verse 8 says, "For he finds fault with them when he says." The way that the law was weakened by the flesh was that men couldn't keep that law or didn't keep that law perfectly. The law would provide justification if you could keep it perfectly. That's Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. The one who keeps all the law will live. If you didn't sin, then God would pronounce you righteous by your own merits, incidentally. But the problem with that law, the first law, was that it essentially is that kind of system. It's a law system. And although it had a sacrificial system, that system really is looking forward to the ideal sacrifice and high priest and sanctuary that we read about in Hebrews. It was a foreshadowing of what we now enjoy under the new covenant. So when Paul says here, or the Hebrews writer says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," the fault was not essentially in the nature of the covenant. It was in the people who were living under the covenant. And so that law demanded perfection in order to be deemed righteous by the law. Some says, well, could no Israelite be saved by the blood of Christ? Sure they could. Hebrews 9:15 says the blood of Jesus went backward just like it goes forward. But by the law itself, here's your option. Perfect obedience. Keep the law. Keep all the law. And if you don't, then you don't have any other option. Fortunately, the blood of Jesus Christ could go back and forgive those transgressions under the first covenant. Again, that's Hebrews 9. But the law was weakened by the imperfection of men. So going back to Romans here, Romans 8. Well, nothing's working now. Be one of those mornings. All right, Romans 8. Let's get back to verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." Purpose for Jesus' coming, fact that he was in flesh and blood, sinful flesh, he was like us in the sense of being able to sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we need to pay attention to the phraseology here. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I want you to see the connection between 4 and 5. Let me read it again. "Might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but walk," supplied, "according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh." Remember I said this morning in the sermon that walk is a word that can refer to one's customary behavior, one's general tenor of life. It's not a question of no exceptions. David, King David, walked with God, but not entirely perfectly, right? The matter of Bathsheba and some other areas as well. But one's walk is the general way that one lives. And so he says in verse 4, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So how is it that we walk according to the Spirit? Well, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. What things? What things? Yeah, David?
I'm mindful of our relationship with God, that God is conscious of Him and Him being a ruler. Therefore, we want to do the thing that pleases Him.
Okay. Okay, regarding what God has told me to do, how do you know what God has told you to do?
In the Scriptures.
And the Scriptures came to us how? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed the things of God, that's 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of God, so that we would know what God wants us to do. So those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, what they're doing is they're paying attention to the things that the Spirit has revealed. And those things provide us with fellowship, communion with God, tell us what we're supposed to be doing. For to set, this is verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How many of us are in the flesh? Ed goes, me? Yeah, all of us are. In the sense that we have fleshly bodies, we're dual, some people would argue, tripartite people, body, mind, and spirit, but at least physical and spiritual, right? We're in the flesh. We have these fleshly bodies, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not just talking about the fact that we live in physical bodies. He's talking about those who are in the flesh. Go back to... I'm not sure, 7. Yeah. It talks about the mind that is set on the flesh, walking according to the flesh. That's the idea of being in the flesh here. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, we can please God even though we're in fleshly bodies. But if we mind the things of the flesh, then Paul would describe us as being in the flesh, and you can't please God if you're doing that. In fact, he said in verse 6, set the mind on the flesh is death. Okay? Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, we talked extensively about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I suggested a couple of possibilities. I believe that the Spirit indwells us in a representative way. That is, as we incorporate into our thinking, into our understanding, the things of the Spirit. We mind the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is indwelling us and, dare I say, leading us at the same time. Okay? We'll say more about that. I want to take a moment. In fact, I'll tell you what. Let's just do it right now because this would be a good place to talk about this. One of the questions in this lesson, I understand we haven't been following the questions. I really felt during this particular session that I'd like to spend more time in the outline and less time working through the questions, which is kind of different than the way I normally do things. But this question asks you to compare Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 with Colossians 3, 16 and 17. I ask you, what conclusions do you reach and how do these conclusions relate to Romans 8, especially verses 9 through 11? Well, that's where we are. So let's take a moment or two. Take a look at these passages. This is the ESV of the two passages in discussion. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Pay attention to that phrase. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, I gave you the entire sentence there, at least in the English. But we know verse 19 is the passage that we often will refer to talk about. We use it in worship. Look at Colossians 3:16, 17. Now, Ephesians and Colossians were written apparently at about the same time during Paul's Roman imprisonment, and they are sister epistles because so much of the material in one is duplicated, at least in substantial form, in the other. So verse 16 of Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians 5:18, we're told, be filled with the Spirit, and then you've got some participles. Addressing one another, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting to one another. Be filled with the Spirit begins all of this. Now verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then we get some of the same ideas, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns. What I want you to see is that there's a parallelism here between being filled with the Spirit and, in Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We mentioned in the last class, or maybe it was two classes ago, that expression filled with the Spirit is used in a number of different places in the Old Testament and New Testament, even prior to the life of Christ, the death of Christ. And here you've got filled with the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, I think Colossians 3:16 basically defines it for us. When we let the word of Christ, that's the word that the Holy Spirit delivered to mankind, right? Remember what Jesus said to his apostles? He said, when I go, I'll send the Comforter. I'll send the Spirit of Truth. And He will not speak on His own, but He will speak the words that He gave Him. That is, Christ gave Him. Okay, so the Word of Christ was delivered by the Holy Spirit. And when that Word of Christ, what the Spirit delivered to mankind, when that dwells in us, then we are filled with the Spirit in that sense. Is that miraculous? Well, I'm almost tempted to say that it's almost a miracle if some people can find the truth. But I'm being sarcastic. I don't think there's anything miraculous about it. At least on our end. When the Holy Spirit delivered it, that was miraculous. But for you and I to read and to understand, as we would understand any other communication in our language, so that we understand what the Spirit wants us to know, how we can please God, as David mentioned, what we should be doing, then the Word of Christ is dwelling in us. What did David say in the Psalm? Your Word I have hidden in my heart. That's when the Word of Christ is dwelling in us. And that's not something that comes casually or rapidly. That's the result of someone who's spending time with the Word and meditating upon it, committing to memory things that are important. And so the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, and when it does, then we are filled with the Spirit. And frankly, that's when we're being led by the Spirit. Question. Here's somebody over here. In this denomination, we won't use any names or anything, but in this denomination, and that person is doing a lot of the same things that we would be doing in terms of how that person's living. And someone says, well, that person must be a son of God because he's led by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading him. We'll talk about that in Galatians 5, the fruit that's produced. So that person must be a Christian because he's a son of God. He's being led by the Spirit. How would you respond to that? That's not a hypothetical argument, incidentally. Well, let me ask you this question. Where does leading by the Spirit begin? Say again? Acts 2:38. Okay. So the very beginning of being led by the Spirit, if we're being led by the Spirit, is accepting what the Spirit has said about our salvation. And so we've got somebody over here who's listening to some of what the Spirit's saying, but not listening to what the Spirit says about how we become Christians, how it is that the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us, our response to the gospel invitation. Wouldn't that be part of being led by the Spirit? I think so. So this person over here, it's wonderful that they're following some things that the Spirit has said, but that begins for the sons of God with the response that we make to the gospel invitation. When we do that, then we become children of God, and we continue to be led, hopefully, for following what Romans 8 and Galatians 5 says. Comments or questions? Does everybody understand? Some of you look a little shell-shocked. Was that just a long sermon? Questions? Comments? Okay, Ralph.
Gary's head was not blocking my hand.
David Williams was.
God's laws are meant for the good of mankind.
Yes.
And so even if non-Christians follow his laws or instructions, they can benefit in this earth from those because he created them for the betterment of mankind.
Right.
That doesn't mean they're a child of God, but yet they can benefit from those same laws.
Excellent. And we'll look in Galatians 5 at the fruit of the Spirit, those qualities that the Spirit produces in people who are walking according to the Spirit, as we read in Romans 8 also. And they can demonstrate love. They can demonstrate joy and the various characteristics. Now, they're being led, at least to some extent, by the Spirit because they're doing these things because of what the Bible says. But being led by the Spirit also includes other things. So I think your point's well made. The commands of God will benefit us even if they are not followed in this life, even if they're not followed perfectly or completely. Of course, what God wants us to do is be devoted to following those commands. Excellent point. All right, I don't see any other hands. So let's go back to Romans 8, verse 9. Verse 9, this is where we left off. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That phrase, you put to death the deeds of the body, does that ring a bell? Bring to mind any other passage? Anybody think of another passage? Talks about something very similar. I'm sorry, say again?
Crucifying the old man. I don't remember where it is.
Crucifying the old man. How about Romans 6? Yeah, Jules?
Colossians 3, where it says, put to death therefore all that is earthly.
Right. Romans, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to talk over you. Yeah, Colossians 3. Romans 6 talks about what happens when we obey the gospel. We become dead to sin in that process. We put to death the old man. Colossians 3 is interesting because it's written by Paul to people who are already Christians, who theoretically have already put to death the old man. But the point to be made is that that's a continuing process. You don't become dead to sin and that's it once for all and you don't have to worry about it anymore. We continually have to be doing that. As we live as Christians. So the idea of putting to death the deeds of the body, how do you do that? What does that mean? Okay. Okay. Kathy says, when you're baptized, you put to death the old man. Eric? Oh, I'm sorry, Melanie? Okay, the Spirit identifies the fruit that needs to be produced by the Spirit and also identifies the works of the flesh. And we need to put those things, put to death those things in our lives. But the point I wanted to make is that it's not an automatic thing. Okay? It's a process in conversion. It is the process of dying to sin. That's Paul's point in Romans 6. I don't want to get too far off of this passage here, but in Romans 6, Paul's just come off of Romans 5 saying that God's grace is sufficient for all the sins of mankind. It's not like, you know, God's grace is a certain quantity, and when that's gone, tough luck for you. You know, we're talking about the willingness of God to forgive. And that's extend beyond our need even. So someone might ask the question, well, if God's grace just expands in response to the expansion of sin among mankind, then we should just continue in sin because God just looks better and better. He looks more gracious all the time. And we shake our heads and say, wow, that's some strange reasoning. But that's the question Paul asks in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, absolutely not. Why? He's going to answer that same question essentially twice. Once there in the beginning of the chapter and again beginning in verse 15. The answer will be different. He's going to talk about two different aspects. But the answer in the first part of the chapter is that's incongruous with what happened to you when you became Christians. When you became Christians, one of the things you did was you repented of your sin. And repentance is the decision to turn your back on what you've been doing in the past. Maybe a particular sin. When we talk about obeying the gospel, we're talking about turning our back on that life of sin. And so I say, no more. No more. But that's not a thing that just means that sin never has any more appeal to me. Or that I can't be tempted any further. But that's where it starts. Paul also says that the one who has died to sin is one who's free from sin has died to sin. I think I've got that backwards. That's what happened. You're really not free from a dead to sin until your guilt has been removed by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ. That takes place at the part of baptism. That's why this whole business of dying to sin is not just repentance. It culminates in baptism. Because that's when we become free from the guilt of sin by virtue of the blood of Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? So we're going to have to constantly be doing that. Now, Paul answers the same question later on. You know, shall we continue in sin since we're not under law but under grace? Paul says, no. If you continue in sin, you become the slaves of sin. That's slavery. Where's that slavery lead? Death. Death. That's similar to what he's saying here in Romans 8, isn't it? The people who mind the things of the flesh, who continue in sin, what's the end of that? It's death. It causes death. Life and peace comes from minding the things of the Spirit. Okay, back to Romans 8. Sorry about the detour there. So, we read down to verse 12 or 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, interesting question here in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are some folks who will argue that they know that they're children of God because the Spirit is telling them, giving them some sort of physical feeling or emotion that convinces them that they are in fact children of God. They're saved. Is that what's being said here? There's a paragraph in this lesson. It's on page 40 under section B there, talking about the guidance of the Holy Spirit in a subjective way, okay, internally. The question is, how does one distinguish between the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this subjective way and the leading of one's own emotional impulses? And we've talked a little bit about that, but I like this quotation, so I'm going to be tedious and read it. One individual who pursued the direct and mysterious guidance of the Holy Spirit wrote about her experience, quote, "I have come to the conclusion that the whole explanation of it lies in the fact that the emotional nature is allowed absolute control. The subject of the emotional nature is one of the mysteries that has never yet been fully solved. But one thing is certain, it is the most uncontrollable part of our nature and least to be depended upon." Let that sink in. "Everything affects our emotional nature, the state of one's health, state of the weather, the sort of food we eat, the atmosphere we live in, the circumstances of our lives, whether pleasant or otherwise, and especially and more than anything else, the influence of other people upon us. Emotions are more contagious than the most contagious disease in the universe." Well, there's some comments there made about the strength of emotions. But it's in a section that's talking about how do you recognize whether you're being guided in some subjective, mysterious way by the Holy Spirit versus what your own emotions are telling you. Difficult to tell between those, I would think. All right, so back to the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If it's not something that I feel, how does that work? Jim?
It reminds me of Matthew 10, where Jesus said, "Do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father." Mm-hmm. I don't think it's the Spirit bearing witness to us. It's the Spirit bearing witness to the Father. But it's more based on, like you've already alluded to many times, it's keeping the Word of God is what is bearing witness.
Okay. The verse says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So I'm understanding that to mean that the Spirit is bearing witness to our spirit and not just at the same time as our spirit's bearing witness to something else. Maybe I've misunderstood that. Anybody else want to comment? Well, how do you know if you're a child of God or not? Can we be certain? What the scriptures say? Okay, very good. The scriptures tell us who's a child of God and who's not. Scriptures tell us how it is that we're adopted into the family, how we're born into this relationship, if you want to switch metaphors there. The scriptures tell us how it is that we become children of God. And then, and incidentally, that's the Spirit speaking, right? That's the Spirit speaking through the Word, telling us this is what you need to do in order to become a Christian. Well, did you do it or not? That's my spirit. In my spirit, I can know whether or not I've believed, whether I've repented, confessed my faith in Christ, whether I've been baptized for the remission of my sins. I know all of that. And the Spirit bears witness with my spirit when I'm reading this text that says, men and brethren, what shall we do, these believers, on the day of Pentecost? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. My spirit knows that that's how you become a Christian. And so it's just a question of whether or not I've done that. That's Neil's point. All right. So the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, and he goes on. All right. Comments or questions about any of this? Let's go to Galatians 5. We don't have a lot of time. Some of the things that I wanted to say about Galatians 5, we've kind of hit on them already here in Romans 8. Galatians 5, and we're going to go down to verse 16. Now, you understand the greater context of Galatians has to do with whether or not Christians need to keep the law of Moses in addition to obeying the gospel, right? Even as late as chapter 5 here, the beginning of the chapter, he says in verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. How are you justified by the law? Keep it perfectly. You have fallen away from grace. Grace is what people need when they haven't kept the law perfectly. If you've kept the law perfectly, if you could do that, then you don't need grace. You don't need favor. God says you're righteous because of your own merit, because of your own obedience. So Paul says, listen, if you decide you want to be justified by the law, then you've fallen away from grace. Christ isn't going to profit you anything because the cross is about grace. Okay? So go down to verse 16 now. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk here. In the same sense that we looked at Ephesians 2, walking. That's your general tenor of life. Walk by the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, we've already talked about it. You focus on what the Spirit has told you in terms of how to believe, how to walk, how to behave. Then you walk by the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Now, some would argue that what Paul's talking about is the human spirit and the flesh. That this is something that's going on inside of us. And there's a sense in which it is, obviously. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, appeals to our spiritual side, right? But if you notice, and I'm reading from the ESV, the New King James Version does the same thing. They capitalize spirit. Now, that's a translator's decision. But I think it's correct. I think that's what we're talking about here, the Holy Spirit. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you think about that phrase, it works both ways. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists those. These and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, plural, but fruit, singular, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why? Because if you mind the things of the flesh, what's the result? Romans 8, death. Life comes by minding the things, setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 25. We're going to run out of time here. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Is, I'm sorry, that was the second one. Is Paul repeating himself? If we live by the Spirit, you know, live according to what the Spirit says. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying if you live spiritually, if you are spiritually alive because of the Spirit's work, the revelation of the Word that gives you information about how to become forgiven, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul was writing to people. He says, I think it's in chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you perfected in the flesh?
So he says, if you live
by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit's revelation, by obedience to the gospel, then you need to continue to walk by the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit. That's what being led by the Spirit is all about. Well, there's more that could be said, but we don't have time. We run out of time. Next class, last class of this session, we'll be looking at lesson 9. We're going to talk about two things. I think these are things that people have some questions about. The intercession of the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Romans 8, and also blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I cannot tell you how many times I've been asked, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because people are concerned that maybe they've done that. So let's talk about it on Wednesday. Hope you bring all the answers. Yeah, well, I wish I had all the answers. Hey, how are you, Dalton?
All right. I just wanted to tell you I appreciate you doing lessons on Calvinism. Good. Because it's something that...